Jesus said, "My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me." Thank you, our Father in heaven, for this glorious promise of eternal life, of not facing judgment, never perishing, and of absolute security that nobody can snatch us out of the Good Shepherd's hand. We pray now that you would help us to listen carefully to the voice of Jesus and to follow. And we ask it for his name's sake. Amen. Please sit.
The reading is on page 1244 of the Bibles on your seats. That's right near the end. It's Revelation chapter 13 through to 14 verse 5. So that's page 1244, Revelation 13 onwards. "And I saw a beast rising out of the sea, with 10 horns and 7 heads, with 10 diadems on its horns and blasphemous names on its heads. And the beast that I saw was like a leopard. Its feet were like a bear's, and its mouth was like a lion's mouth. And to it the dragon gave his power and his throne and great authority. One of its heads seemed to have a mortal wound, but its mortal wound was healed, and the whole earth marveled as they followed the beast. And they worshipped the dragon, for he had given his authority to the beast. And they worshipped the beast, saying, 'Who is like the beast, and who can fight against it?' And the beast was given a mouth, uttering haughty and blasphemous words. And it was allowed to exercise authority for 42 months. It opened its mouth to utter blasphemies against God, blaspheming his name and his dwelling, that is, those who dwell in heaven. Also, it was allowed to make war on the saints and to conquer them. And authority was given it over every tribe and people and language and nation. And all who dwell on earth will worship it, everyone whose name has not been written before the foundation of the world, in the book of life of the Lamb that was slain. If anyone has an ear, let him hear. If anyone is to be taken captive, to captivity he goes. If anyone is to be slain with the sword must he be slain. Here is a call for the endurance and faith of the saints. Then I saw another beast rising out of the earth. It had two horns like a lamb, and it spoke like a dragon. It exercises all the authority of the first beast in its presence, and makes the earth and its inhabitants worship the first beast, whose mortal wound was healed. It performs great signs, even making fire come down from heaven to earth in front of people. And by the signs that it is allowed to work in the presence of the beast, it deceives those who dwell on earth, telling them to make an image for the beast that was wounded by the sword and yet lived. And it was allowed to give breath to the image of the beast, so that the image of the beast might even speak and might cause those who would not worship the image of the beast to be slain. Also, it causes all, both small and great, both rich and poor, both free and slave, to be marked on the right hand or the forehead, so that no one can buy or sell unless he has the mark, that is, the name of the beast or the number of its name. This calls for wisdom. Let the one who is understanding calculate the number of the beast, for it is the number of a man, and his number is 666. Then I looked, and behold, on Mount Zion stood the Lamb, and with him 144,000, who had his name and his father's name written on their foreheads. And I heard a voice from heaven like the roar of many waters, and like the sound of loud thunder. The voice I heard was like the sound of harpists playing on their harps, And they were singing a new song before the throne and before the four living creatures and before the elders. No one could learn that song except the 144,000 who had been redeemed from the earth. It is these who have not defiled themselves with women, for they are virgins. It is these who follow the Lamb wherever he goes. These have been redeemed from mankind as firstfruits for God and the Lamb. And in their mouth no lie was found, for they are blameless.
Thank you very much, Claire, for reading. And I think we should pray. There's quite a lot in here to confuse us. Let's pray for God's help. Heavenly Father, thank you for your words that you breathed out by your Holy Spirit. Thank you for this vision that you gave to John of things that must soon take place. And we pray, Father, this morning for humility before it, for understanding from you as we look at these words together. For Jesus' sake. Amen. Well, lucky me, I never thought that as we divided up Revelation to preach, I would get the probably most famous and most confusing of all the sentences in this book. Let us calculate the number of the beast. The number is 666. I think even if you're new to church today, if this is your first time ever in church, you probably know about this verse in the Bible. It's one of the bits of the Bible that's given most inspiration in the cinema, particularly horror movies. I'm afraid I'm not into horror movies. I've seen none of them. But I guess there are people today who are bringing with them images from The Omen or something like that, and very intrigued to see what we'll have to say. I can still remember, even as an unbeliever, hearing the theory that barcodes, if you heard this, barcodes have the number 666 in them because each different kind of stripe. I'm really sorry if you haven't heard this before, because I don't think this is true and I don't want to particularly propagate the idea. But there's different numbers for every different kind of stripe in a barcode. Apparently the one that's the two lines together is a six. And if you look at a barcode, you'll find it's at the beginning and the middle and the end. So, oh my goodness, all the barcodes have 666 on them. And you can't buy or sell unless you have the mark, because that's how things work in the supermarket now with the beepers and the barcodes. And oh my goodness. And then it turns out it'll be implanted in your forehead. And surely this means the new technology that's coming, when they're going to put little chips in us so we can buy things electronically. And it's all about the devil and we're all doomed and that kind of thing. I don't think that that's right. A couple of weeks ago, we gave a couple of ground rules for interpreting the book of Revelation. I'm going to repeat two of them. The first is we shouldn't interpret this book, I think, in a way that would have been unintelligible to its first readers. We read that Revelation was originally addressed to some Christians in what is now Turkey, in these churches, Laodicea and Thyatira and Sardis and so on. And they didn't have barcodes or beepers at supermarkets. And so I don't think it can mean that. We also need to read it according to its genre. This is a dream sequence. This isn't a kind of diary of things exactly as they're going to happen. And these images of these beasts are not photographs that you will be able to take if you're around at the time. Rather, they are images or pictures of great evil. We said Picasso, not Pentax. That was our phrase that we coined. It's imagery, as an artist would paint it, not exact copy of how things will be as a photographer might capture it in a kind of reportage kind of way. So with those ground rules in place, let's plunge into this vision of two beasts and a lamb, as we've called it. Now, I hesitate to mention military tactics in a congregation led by my boss, William, who used to be in the Green Jackets, with our head of stewarding being a brigadier and so on. There'll be many here much more qualified than I am. All I know about military tactics was what I remember in history lessons. I didn't even do history for GCSE, but we did the Battle of the Somme in year nine, and we learnt why it went wrong. And one of the reasons it went wrong, apparently, one of the theories was bad reconnaissance. They had the little biplanes in the air, but it was a cloudy day and they couldn't see the number of the enemy forces. Reconnaissance, I think, as far as I know, is important to military strategy. You need spy planes. You need a spy network, MI6 and so forth. You need satellites to take images to work out where your enemy is on the ground and where he's likely to attack. And I think this little section that we've begun in Revelation, beginning last week with the dragon and then this week with the two beasts, I think it's designed to be reconnaissance. It's God giving us a snapshot of the enemy position so that we know what kind of battle to expect. It's not particularly comforting reading. It's not going to make it a particularly easy battle. But it will mean that we're forearmed for the fronts on which we can expect him to attack us. I put on the top of the outline, you'll find a little outline for where we're going, which may help you, on the back of the notice sheet, the single piece of paper that you've got inside your song words. And I've put there the context, Satan defeated but not destroyed. That's the context of last week's sermon, and it's well summarized in chapter 12 and verse 12. Just turn back a page. 12:12. Rejoice, O heavens, and you who dwell in them, but woe to you, O earth and sea, for the devil has come down to you in great wrath, because he knows his time is short. Last Sunday, we saw that Jesus has defeated the devil because by his death on the cross, he pays for the guilt of everyone who would trust in Jesus. So the devil, who is called the accuser, or Satan, who's pictured as the prosecuting attorney in the court of heaven, he no longer has a case against a Christian because Jesus has already paid the sentence on the cross. And so, as a result, the Satan's been defeated. He's been thrown out of heaven and hurled down to the earth. He's been conquered, but not yet destroyed. And he is very angry. Here he is on earth, making war against the church with very limited time. Rejoice, O heavens, because you've got rid of him. But woe to the earth and sea, for the devil has come down to you in great anger. He knows his time is short. Here we are in a period of world history between the defeat of Satan and the final destruction in the lake of fire of Satan. Remember an analogy I once heard that really helped me? It's a bit like in the Second World War, the gap that there was between D-Day and VE Day. And again, the military strategists tell us that D-Day was the decisive blow by which the enemy was defeated. But they didn't acknowledge defeat and stop fighting for another several weeks. And we're, if you like, in that gap. The decisive blow has been dealt to Satan, but he will not accept defeat or stop fighting for a further period of time in which we find ourselves now. Satan defeated and not destroyed, and full of anger against the church for that short time. Chapter 12, verse 12, woe to you, earth and sea. Then you'll see the last verse of chapter 12, this dragon, representing Satan, stands on the sand of the sea, on the beach. And then chapter 13, verse 1, a beast rises out of the sea. So today's vision is linked absolutely with last week. The devil is against the church. He goes to the seaside, and out of the sea rises this first monster. And one commentator describes Satan, the dragon, and the two beasts as the unholy trinity. And personally, I don't think we're supposed to be identifying particular single individuals to match each of this. There's going to be more pictures of them to come. We've got the great harlot. We've got the false prophet. We've got the Antichrist. So I think that makes a total of six different characters that you could try to identify. You know, this one's Stalin, this one is Tony Blair, this is, you know, depending on your politics and who you want to. People have tried both of those and others. This is the Pope, this is the Archbishop of Canterbury, this is Mohammed, this is... you've got six to choose from. I don't think they're supposed to work like that. But rather, three different images on how that Satan works. The dragon, who's in the lead, and then his two allies, his two agents, the two beasts who work for him. The first one then, the beast from the sea, I've put it tyranny. Chapter 13, verse 1. I saw a beast rising out of the sea with 10 horns and 7 heads, with 10 diadems on his horns. It's a grotesque image, isn't it? A diadem's a crown. He's not even wearing the crowns on his head because he's got too many crowns to go round, but he's got enough horns for a crown each. I don't know quite how you share the horns out amongst the heads or the crowns out amongst the horns, but it's a grotesque image. Verse 2, the beast I saw was like a leopard. Its feet were like a bear's. Its mouth was like a lion's. And to it, the dragon, that's Satan, gave his power and his throne and great authority. Another interpretive principle we've been using to get through this vision is that most of the imagery comes from the Old Testament. And the beast, like a leopard and like a bear and like a lion, is straight from the book of Daniel. And there, these various different creatures represent a succession of world political powers. The Persians and the Greeks and so on. But here in Revelation, they're all rolled up into one superpower. All the different political tyrannies that came one after the other now combined in a single image of tyranny. One of its heads, verse 3, seemed to have a mortal wound, but its mortal wound was healed. The whole earth marveled as they followed the beast. They worshipped the dragon, that's the devil, Satan from last week, for he had given his authority to the beast, and they worshipped the beast, saying, "Who is like the beast, and who can fight against it?" Here is political power, it seems, allied with Satan and his purposes, and it's terrifyingly strong. And it seems to be its strength that is the cause of its praise. Notice that in verse 4, they worship the dragon for, because he'd given authority to the beast. They worship the beast saying, "Who is like this? Who can fight against it?" Little schoolboys are always wide-eyed and open-mouthed at the greatest power. The person who's got the kind of fastest car or the biggest muscles or whatever it might be. And like little schoolboys, the world is amazed and bewildered by the power of the tyrant. The sheer might that he or she wields is sufficient for us to cower and bow down and worship. And that's certainly how it works, isn't it? Even today in the world, you look at the political landscape and the most powerful tyrannical sometimes are the most praised. Islam swept to great power under the army that was the best. Muhammad conquered, he had the upper hand, and many honour him because, well, he won. And then you might say the same about various other political entities today, again depending on your politics. But many are awed just because they are so powerful, even if their methods can be quite unscrupulous. Who can stand against them? So let's back them. Let's worship them. But their power isn't only a military, it's also verbal. Look at verse 5. The beast was given a mouth uttering haughty and blasphemous words. It was allowed to exercise authority for 42 months. That's the period we've seen again and again over the last couple of chapters. 42 months, 1,260 days. Or times, time and half a time, described in various ways, all adds up to the same. And I've suggested it's half of the full amount of time. In Revelation, the full number is 7, just like God made creation in 6 days, and on the 7th it reached completion. And 3.5 is halfway there. So for this shortened time, this time that's short when the devil has his sway, the beast is given blasphemous words. His weapons are not just military, but verbal. The secularist who rubbishes the Christian gospel. And ideally, the one who does it from a position of great power. People will listen, won't they, to the speeches from the powerful. No one's interested in the underdog or the weakling, but the one who's powerful. You know, the top professor in your university has a few words of mockery to say against the Christian. The government entrusted with the rule of this country has a few words to say about the future of the Church of England and whatever it might be. And so we kowtow to their words because of the power of the one who speaks them. But they are blasphemous words rubbishing God and his gospel. And then notice they're vicious words against the Christians. Verse 7. It was allowed to make war on the saints, that just means ordinary Christians, and to conquer them. There's no expectation in the Bible, you see, that the Christian village will necessarily stand against ISIS. Or that the Christian church will still stand against UK legislation of the future. It's not as if because God is in charge, we will always win in the here and now. In this period, this half a time, 3.5 years period, we might lose. It was allowed to make war and to conquer them. I think that's the idea of verse 9. If anyone has an ear, let him hear. If anyone's to be taken captive, to captivity he goes. If anyone's to be slain with the sword, he must be slain. Christian, you will not escape necessarily the tyranny, the verbal conquest, the persecution of this beast. The application, verse 10b. Here is a call for endurance and faith of the saints. There's the reconnaissance aeroplane going overhead. What do you hope it to say? As a Christian, I want this to say, don't worry, the enemy forces are quite sparse. They're not armed with very much, and they probably won't hurt you. The kind of optimistic message, that's what I want. Instead, there's a terrifying beast coming out of the sea with 10 horns and 7 heads. The combined picture of all of the superpowers of the ancient world rolled up into one, who everybody honours for his great power, who's given words to rubbish you, and who might well conquer you. Sobering words, but designed to give you endurance. Because we must remember the big picture. Satan is defeated. His time is short. Yes, for now, the battle may well go against us. Be prepared for that. Be prepared for heavy casualties. But you know you win the war. I don't know about you, but I've been quite shocked by some of the news from the Middle East. I didn't think it could happen. I think in that kind of scale, the obliterating of Christian groups. And I certainly don't think it can happen here. You know, I think, well, at least we're safe here in England. Tyranny on that kind of scale. But there's no guarantee of that. And we'd be foolish if we tied our trust in Jesus only to our success politically. Be prepared to sustain heavy casualties and still endure, says John's vision, says God in this vision. The beast from the sea, tyranny. Secondly, the beast from the earth. Verse 11, I saw another beast rising out of the earth. It had 2 horns like a lamb, and it spoke like a dragon. Again, all this imagery has its roots earlier in the Bible. Who is the lamb in the Bible? Well, always the lamb is the sacrificial victim, the one whose sacrifice brings forgiveness for sins. You remember John the Baptist pointed out Jesus, here is the Lamb of God. He takes away the sins of the world. And all the way through Revelation, Jesus has been identified as the Lamb. But here is a beast that looks a little bit like a lamb, although actually it's a dragon. Remember Jesus spoke about a wolf in sheep's clothing? Well, here's a dragon in lamb's clothing. It's the same image, just ramped up a bit. And it is deceptive. The second tactic, not tyranny, but deceit. Someone who looks a little bit like your saviour, Christian. Though actually it's the dragon in disguise. Verse 12, it exercises all the authority of the first beast in its presence. And it makes the earth and its inhabitants worship the first beast whose mortal wound was healed. It performs great signs, even making fire come down from heaven to earth in front of people. And by the signs it's allowed to work in the presence of the beast, it deceives those who dwell on earth, telling them to make an image of the beast that was wounded by the sword and yet lived. It was allowed to give breath to the image of the beast, so that the image of the beast might even speak and might cause those who would not worship the image of the beast to be slain. Also, it causes all, both small and great, rich and poor, slave and free, to be marked on the right hand or the forehead, so that no one can buy or sell unless he has the mark, that is the name of the beast or the number of its name. And then we get to 666. Here is the counterfeit Messiah. And again, you can see the strategy all the way through. He looks like a lamb. We've seen that also. Here's the curious thing. The first beast, he's got a mortal wound, but it's healed. We get that three times in the passage. What does this mean? Well, some people have tried to match this to particular rulers in the Roman Empire. Maybe this is Caligula, who was famously ill for a long period and then recovered from his mortal illness, but there's no mention of a head wound there. Maybe it refers to Nero and the way in which he dramatically died, and perhaps the fact that the Roman Empire managed to recover after him and came back, and various things like that. I think the key to it is the counterfeit nature of this beast. Who do you know who suffers a mortal wound, a fatal wound, but is healed? Sounds a bit like the Lord Jesus to me. Died and then came back again. And the beast is very like him. He looks a little bit like Jesus. He can do miracles like Jesus can do, even making fire come down from heaven. And so he deceives people. I think we can sometimes feel that we're not in so much danger here in the West because we don't live in the country where the first beast is so obvious. And the tyranny is muted. I think there is some tyranny in the British courts against Christians beginning, but it's much, much less than what we see in our newspapers. We think we're fairly safe. I wonder whether it's the second beast who is most at work or the greatest danger to us in Britain. The deceiver, the one who looks like the saviour, but has something different to say. One of the greatest dangers, I'm not going to name the beast as, you know, Bishop so-and-so or whatever. But I do wonder whether even from the church, the second beast can be seen working. I was yesterday in Bath visiting my dorm of teenagers from summer camp. We had a great day playing crazy golf in front of the Royal Crescent. The mum of one of the guys in my dorm, she said, "Oh, while you're here, you know, you're a vicar, aren't you? While you're here, I wonder if you can help me. Because we've just been invited to these meetings by the dean of our diocese, and trying to work out the future of the Church of England in areas like gay marriage and that kind of thing. And we've been invited to this meeting, and I was very confused by it, and I wonder if you can help me." And she showed me the handout for the talk that the dean of Bath and Wells had given out, and it contained 10 theses at the beginning. All of whom could have been written by a non-Christian and would have been very unsurprising, but were quite astonishing to read from the pen of a clergyman. They contain, here's my, not my favourite one, the one that most chilled me, description of the Bible. The Bible we now know was written by mostly male authors and reflects a male perspective on the world for its time. Full stop. That was the conviction that you needed to have about the Bible to go into this talk. Well, I mean, that's maybe well be what my pagan friends think about the Bible. But as Christians, we believe the Bible to be God's word, given by his Holy Spirit, given through men mostly, sometimes through women actually, if you read properly. But the key thing to know about the scriptures is this is God's unchanging, timeless word. And yet here is somebody with a high office within the denomination, going around churches saying, "I'm the expert, let me help you understand the Bible better. This is what you need to know about the Bible." Human book written by men with a limited first century male perspective. Feel free to move on from it in our more enlightened society. That was the subtext. The beast, armed with a machine gun. You know, no one expects a bishop with a rocket launcher. Armed with deceptive words. Follow me. Let me show you a different way through, a different approach to Christian doctrine. And even here, given ability to work miracles. I think that would get us, wouldn't it? I think we're in a very suspicious kind of materialistic age. I wonder if somebody in the church could work real miracles, whether that would sway us automatically. But it shouldn't. Even miraculous power is not a guarantee of being on the right side. The devil has supernatural power. You remember the magicians in the time of Moses, able to do many of the same signs that Moses could do, but on the enemy side. So beware. Beware of the theological degrees. Beware of the high church office. Beware even if you were to find someone who could do impressive miracles, but whose words did not line up with the teaching of the Bible. Tyranny or deception. And each one ends with an application. The first one was a call for endurance in verse 10. The second one is a call for wisdom, verse 18. In other words, don't be taken in. And be careful about what you hear. Weigh it and sniff out the dragon inside the lamb's clothing. And then the number of the beast. I'm afraid, sorry if this is what you're hoping for this sermon. I brought my even bigger commentary. I've been using mounts I've created from that a couple of times. Here is an even thicker one that if you drop it on your foot really hurts. I've actually done that. And he has a whole section on 666. And you're welcome to look at it afterwards if you like. One of the things that's most interesting about it is just the lack of consensus. People have tried to make it mean so many different things, mostly trying to identify the individual who could be named. So if you decode the numbers into Hebrew letters and then change them a couple of times into translation, you can get it to mean most of the Roman emperors that you might want it to. And you can have a look. But the solution that he suggests, which I think is the right one, is that if seven is the full number, the perfect number, then six falls short of it. And it falls short of it in a threefold Trinitarian way. In every way, this is less than perfection. Either that means it's not God, or it means, and this has intrigued me, maybe it just means his time is short. That's, I think, where I'm erring at the moment. All the time, this whole section about the enemy reminds you it's a limited period for which he has sway. Times half a time, 42 months only. And here, if the full length, in Revelation 7 is usually a length marker. It's always the seventh trumpet that's the end, the seventh seal that's the final one, the seventh bowl that's the last bowl. But this guy never gets to the end. Always ends before the end. 666. Maybe that's right, maybe it's not. But that's all you can get from me, I'm afraid, today on that. Two beasts, and then finally the lamb. The lamb, the real one, not the one with the dragon hidden inside, the real lamb. That is to say, our Saviour, chapter 14. I looked, behold, on Mount Zion stood the lamb with him, 144,000. That's again symbolic. 12 is the number of tribes of Israel, the people of God. This is 12 times 12, a whole lot of people, times 1,000, who'd had his name and the Father's name written on their foreheads. So people get very upset about the mark of the beast. What could that be? Some kind of tattoo, some kind of barcode, some kind of chip. But actually the purpose in Revelation is to tell you there's two kinds of people. There are those marked with the beast, and there are those marked with the name of the Father. There is the Christian who's safe, and there is the pagan who is in danger. Now, that is the message, the clear message of this chapter. Be one of those who is ultimately safe. The reconnaissance tells us that the enemy is very strong, and in the short term, we can expect to sustain heavy casualties. But in the long term, those who side with Jesus will be safe. And all of the cycles in Revelation always seem to end here. So however grim it is and terrifying it is on the way, they always end with safety. Be comforted and keep your eyes fixed on the final day, the end of the period of Satan's dominion, the return of the Lord Jesus. And I put there on the sheet just five descriptions of the Christians to pick out from this section. Firstly, they're persecuted. So chapter 13, verse 7, the saints were conquered. Chapter 13, verse 17, no one without the number of the beast was allowed to buy or sell. I don't think this is about credit cards or anything like that. I think it's just about the fact that Christians in a society can be marginalised to the point that they find it hard to work or even to trade. And we certainly saw evidence of that earlier in Revelation. Those who are excluded from the normal economic workings of society, because they will not bow to whatever pagan god it is. And persecuted. But secondly, marked out. The mark of the Father's name written on their foreheads. And redeemed. What is it that makes the difference between those who are safe on the last day and those who are destroyed? It is the rescuing work of Jesus the Lamb. Whether they have been bought by him, by his death on the cross. Everyone here who's a Christian is safe because of what Jesus did when he died. We saw that last week. It's here again this week. I think it's in Revelation almost every week. Keep trusting in the sacrificial death of Jesus. And then finally, those who belong to Jesus, who've been bought by Jesus, who are marked out by Jesus, need to continue to stand against the beasts. And this little description right at the end of chapter 14, verse 4, suggests that they have done so. Those who've not defiled themselves with women, for they are virgins. It's a tricky verse. I don't think it can mean that only single people are in heaven. That would contradict rather a lot of the rest of the New Testament. But I think it might well mean that these are those who haven't given in to the temptation to sexual immorality. As we looked at the letters earlier in Revelation, one of the ways in which the beast enticed Christians into compromise was sexual license. These people haven't given in. So when it comes to the opposite sex, they are pure. I would say that would include those who are married, but who have been careful not to slide that way. And those who have not lied, verse 5, in their mouth no lie was found, who refused to go along with the narrative offered by the deceivers. And he said, no, that's not what the Bible says. And I'll stick with what the Bible says, and I'll keep living the way that the Bible tells me to live, and I won't give in, even though you might hurt me, because I've been marked out by Jesus, and on the final day I am safe. Well, there's a quick flypast of the reconnaissance aeroplane. And it's not a happy picture. The enemy is very strong. Please expect him and be warned on those two fronts. Endure, even if tyranny might defeat us. And be discerning, be wise, even as deception is all around us. And expect heavy casualties. But don't compromise, because in the end, those who belong to the Lamb are very safe indeed. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you so much for this passage, albeit in strange and grotesque language that's very unfamiliar to us. But we thank you, Father, for the clear warning, the clear forewarning to be ready against the devil's schemes so that we might be able to stand firm for Jesus' sake. Amen.